We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Things that make you say, this is taking forever. Driving one of our typical windy central New York single lane roads behind a slow moving truck. Standing third in line at the grocery store and the one at the register is having trouble with his card. This is taking forever. The DMV. And you think it's bad here? In the big cities where I come from, you don't stand in line at the DMV. You literally take a number and sit in the waiting room, and there's usually 20 to 30 numbers ahead of you. This is taking forever. A really boring message at church. You bored yet? You know, it really doesn't take much for us to grow impatient. Have you noticed that? Remember the context here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers laugh at the idea that Christ is coming back. And their argument is that nothing like this has ever happened before. Things have always gone on since creation. And he hasn't come yet, so he's not coming at all. That's the idea. People are impatient. So by man's standards, this return of Christ thing is taking forever. Here's what people fail to understand. Two things, okay? Number one, in verse 8, God's timetable is far different than ours because God is eternal. Let's take a look. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this text has been grossly misused and abused. It's been used improperly to support evolution. Did you know that? Christians who got scared when so-called scientists said they had evidence that evolution is true, because if evolution is true, then the literal six-day creation of Genesis cannot be true. So Christians got scared rather than just stick to the word and realize and ask a few questions and realize that evolution's full of holes. Instead, they got scared and had to try to find evolution in the Bible. And one way to do it is to take 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and say, see, to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is a day. So the six-day creation of Genesis 1 isn't six literal days. It's just figurative language. God used thousands and thousands of years. He just said one day. Well, you're going to have a real problem with that. Because if each day would be thousands or millions of years, and the plants were created on day three, meaning they evolved for millions or thousands of years, but the sun did not begin until day four, how'd those plants make it that long without any sunlight? It's a foolish argument, folks, to try to make this describe evolution. Folks, this text in 2 Peter has nothing to do with evolution or the idea that God used evolution to create. Not at all. What does God mean when he's teaching us that for him, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? Well, remember what the context is. The context is all about the fact that impatient people say, since Christ hasn't come back, then he's probably not coming at all. That's what this is talking about. It's about people's impatience. Say, we want this to happen now. He's not coming according to my timetable. Well, he's not. He's coming according to his. What this really is teaching in verse 8 is that God is outside of time. That's what this means. God is outside of time. Whether one literal day has passed or one literal millennia has passed is no matter to God. Because God is not bound by time. Time is bound by God. You know that? He created time. We are within time. Time is a creation within God. He controls time because he made it, and he's on the outside of it. I suppose it's natural for people, for all of us, to try and relate God to things that we understand, right? And we understand limits. We really do, because that's what we're surrounded by. Right? But it doesn't work to put God into limits when he has none. A key distinction between our limits and God's lack of limits is this. We are immortal, okay? We are immortal. People, whether saved or whether unsaved, are immortal beings because we have no end, even though we had a beginning. But we have no end. We will exist from our beginning forward forever. But God's not immortal. God is not immortal at all. God is eternal in that he has no end and he has no beginning. That's why his name, the Great I Am, means the self-sustaining one. He is an eternal being. And this is a really tough concept to grasp. Don't most of you got a handle on the idea that we can have no end? I think I got a handle on that, no problem. The idea of never having a start, God just always was. His name is I Am, present tense. There just always is God. In any point in our world history, there God is. And so people have a hard time with this, but some people struggle so much with the eternality of God, the idea that he never started, that they ask, how did God begin? And you say, he didn't have a beginning. That doesn't set right for some. So some try to answer the question with this answer. God created himself. God created himself. Folks, that argument is extremely illogical. It is extremely, extremely illogical. It's stupid. God created himself. Because to create infers what? Intelligence. I mean, even a little child coloring a picture of mommy and daddy and stick figures and crayon has the intelligence to create. To create infers intelligence. Intelligence infers existence, right? You have to exist to have intelligence. I know there are those who have long made the argument, well, maybe we don't really exist, we just think we do. Yeah? Now you're getting back to the illogical again. So, if creation infers intelligence, and intelligence infers existence, then one cannot intelligently create if one does not exist. So for God to have created himself is a completely illogical statement. So some come up with another conclusion that God, for God's beginning, and that is another God created God, a bigger one. A bigger God created our God. Now you think about that for a moment. As writer and spokesman Ken Ham points out, if that's the case, then you still have a problem of beginnings, of where did it all begin? Because if God was created, that means he was created by a bigger God. Where did that bigger God come from? Well, a bigger, bigger God had to create the bigger God so he could create God, who would create us. But then you have the problem of, where did the bigger, bigger God come from? Well, that's simple. A bigger, bigger, bigger God created the bigger, bigger God to create the bigger God to create God to create us. Where does this end? It doesn't. Okay? It seems a lot more logical to believe in an all-powerful, self-existing God who didn't have a beginning because he lives on the outside of a time, and he just always is. And he created time itself. We are bound by time. God is not. And so we grow impatient. And so we look at world history. Now, If you follow the genealogies of the Bible, it gets pretty difficult because there's a few holes in there. But it looks like from the creation of Adam to right now, the earth could be somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 to as much as 12,000 years old. Even if you go with the longer one, that's still not a very old earth, is it? 12,000 years. Let's, for the sake of argument, go with the shorter estimation. The earth is 6,000 years old. That means that when God promised the Savior in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, that's when he first made the promise that a Savior was coming. 4,000 years passed before Jesus Christ came in that little manger, right? Okay. Well, folks, it's been 2,000 years since Christ promised that he would come back. Now, what if God wants to wait even longer between the promise of the second coming and his future return than he did from the promise of the first coming and the time he came in the manger? What if he wants even more time to pass than he did the first time? And you said, oh, please no. That means we got at least 2,000 years more to go before the Lord returns. But what if he does? Because by God's timetable, folks, the whole universe is only a few days old. It's no matter to him. He's not impatient. His timing is perfect. We are impatient. Being outside of time, his name fits. The I am. It is a present tense word. No matter where you stand in world history, God is. So here's how you got to look at time. I love the parade illustration. We are like the ones standing on the Thanksgiving Day Macy's parade right at the curb of the sidewalk, watching the parade go by. And as the man watches the parade pass, he can't see what's at the front of the parade anymore. That's already gone by, and it's out of vision. He can't see what's coming because that hasn't gotten here yet. All he can see is the floats in the parade that are right in front of him. That's the present. And that's it. What's past is gone. Can't see it anymore. What's coming hasn't arrived yet. Can't see that either. Can just see what's there. That's how we are with time. However, how is God with time? Well, he's like the man who's at the top of one of the buildings watching the Thanksgiving Day parade. And from the top of that building, from that view, well, he can see the front of the parade just as clearly as he can see what's at the end of the parade, and just as clearly as he can see everything in the middle from the beginning of the end. He has perfect vision on everything. That's God and how he sees time. Time is nothing to God because he's outside of it. He sees it all right now. And he's present in all of time right now. So at the creation of the world, God's still there. At the day you got saved and put your trust in Christ, God's still there. In fact, at any point in Old Testament history or New Testament history or the future, God is there. At your glorification, when you are given a new resurrected body, folks, God's already there. Hence, the reason God refers to your glorification in the past tense in Revelation 8:30, where he says, those he justified, he also glorified. You say, but I'm not glorified yet. In God's timetable, you are a Christian. It's a done deal. He's already there. His use of time is best. Right. He could have created the universe in an instant. Instead, he took 6 days, which I find still pretty remarkable to create the universe in 6 days. I've taken longer than that to balance my checkbook. He could have given the promised land to the Israelites just like that. Instead, he took 80 years to train Moses. And Moses didn't even get to go into the promised land. It was handed over to Joshua to lead them in. You know, he could have sent the Savior to die on that cross a whole lot sooner than he did. But he chose to wait until when? Until the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4. And what made that time full and perfect? We don't really know the complete answer to that, but God does, because his timing is perfect. And his use of time is best. Right? So while we're so impatient, keep this in mind. God works with time, but he is not bound by time. God is never in a hurry. And at the same time, God is never late. Now, can you imagine that? My wife sure can't. To never be in a hurry and to never be late. But that's God. Poor Naomi, she's not here to defend herself. Well, let's keep going. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that means patient, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, number one, what people fail to understand that God's timetable is different than ours because he's eternal. But number two, people fail to understand that God's patience is more loving than ours because he's merciful. He's a merciful God. So why the delay? Well, according to this verse, it's not because he's slack, or that means not keeping to his promise like some people are saying that he is. It's not because he's unable to act and return. It's not because he's unwilling to act. It's because he is merciful in delaying his act. Because, folks, when God does act and the Lord returns, those who are scoffing at that time are going to wish he had waited just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. But the truth is, in his patience, he is such a loving God, more loving than we. It's why he's so patient. It's why he's so long-suffering. Because it says in verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish. That word will means a purposed action, to purpose to do something and then do it. Well, verse 9 said, God is not purposing that any should perish. People aren't perishing and going to hell because God purposed that they would. They're perishing going to hell because they purposed that they would when they rejected Jesus Christ. That's not God's purpose for anybody. You know, hell was made not for people, but for Satan and his demons. That's the purpose of it. That's why God made it. Okay? They rebelled. That's what they get to look forward to. But because people will not accept the perfect holy payment of Jesus Christ for their sins, then they can't enter into the holiness of God either, and so hell awaits. But that is not what God wills to do. It's not his desire. He desires salvation, and so he's patient with us. You know, he expressed that kind of patience for years before the flood. Did you know that? For years and years, he was patient with wicked people. You know, we mentioned Enoch this morning. We know so little about Enoch. But if he walked with God and he pleased God and he practiced faith in God, I have no doubts Enoch talked about God. And those he talked to heard about the graciousness of the loving I am, the self-existing one. God was very patient, extremely patient. He wanted them to come to repentance too. You know what repentance is not? Because verse 9 is very clear that he wants all to come to repentance, but all do not, even though he wants that. Repentance is not regret. It's not regret. I mean, certainly one has regrets. I always cringe when I hear somebody who's lived any length of time say, well, looking back, I have no regrets. Well, then you don't understand sin if you have no regrets. I have a lot of regrets. And I'm still so young. And I have regrets, lots of regrets. But you know, one can regret without repenting. Did you know that? Repentance is not remorse. It's not remorse. See, remorse is merely a hopeless attitude that leads to despair. Have you ever had buyer's remorse? Can't do a thing about it, can you? Yeah. Judas Iscariot was regretful and he was remorseful, but he was not repentant. He did not repent. Because he did not repent, he is not with the Lord today. What is repentance then? Well, it's really not a hard word. To repent is simply to turn. To turn directions. You're going this way, away from God, but by faith, you repent and you turn this direction and now go to God. To repent is to turn from all other things you're clinging to save you. Your nice actions, your good works, the fact that you were baptized, the fact that you prayed a prayer, the fact that you go to church, or maybe the fact that you're a member of the church. None of those things will save you. What saves you is Jesus Christ on the cross, and you believe that unto salvation because you turn to him. It is to turn from all the sin that you just so love to hold on to and that you just think you can't exist without. To repent is to say, I'm turning from that, and I'm going to turn to Christ as the only way, truth, and life. I'm going to turn to Christ with complete faith that he is the resurrection and the life. That's repentance, folks. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. You see saving faith in the New Testament, not too far, you're going to see repentance. You see repentance in the New Testament, not too far, you're going to see saving faith. Saving faith repents because saving faith turns. He says in verse 9, he says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what that word means? The Greek word that's translated come is pronounced koreo, if you care, and it means to make room for, to make room. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should make room for repentance. See, God offers people the opportunity to repent and turn to him in faith, but people have to make the room to do so. And people fill their hearts with all kinds of things that they're not willing to let go of, and thereby leave no room for repentance, no room to trust in the Lord. Did you know that the entire city of Nineveh made room to repent when God sent Jonah to them, told them certain destruction was coming? The city repented and turned to God in faith. Then several years later, many, many years later, 3,000 souls made room to repent on the day of Pentecost. And that day kicked off the church age. 3,000 souls. At some point in the past, you made room in your heart to repent, didn't you? And you believed on Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you did so? Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering and patient? Aren't you glad God is more patient than you are? I know I am. Because of God's patience and because of his delay, I have an eternity of peace waiting for me tomorrow. I have the eternal God living with me today, and I have my sins forgiven ever. My long-suffering, patient God allowed that to happen. I am so glad God is more patient than am I. I think we would all do well to practice this kind of patience with those around us, including each other. God is clearly patient with the lost, but he's also clearly patient with the saved. Don't you think we should be? How does that go? What did Augustine say? Well, you're going to have to help me with this one. Augustine said, in the essentials, right? The essentials, we should have unity. In the non-essentials, we should have liberty. In everything, we should have charity. Charity. Right? I get that right? I think we as Christians like to emphasize the first one to the neglect of the other two. God practices all three. He's a faithful God. So scoffers fail to understand that God is eternal and that God is merciful. And often, well, believers fail to remember those things as well. I often groan, God, your kingdom come. Please get me out of here. But, you know, the reason we're told in Matthew 5 to pray, your kingdom come, is because we're supposed to look forward to the return of the Lord with joy and hope and a positive spirit. We're not supposed to be impatient for it as if God's timing is off somehow. Because God's timing's perfect. So rather than groan, Lord, your kingdom come, let's look forward to his coming kingdom, knowing that when it happens, it'll be the perfect timing, and he will not come one moment before the right time. So if he's not here now, folks, no need to groan. Let's just go forward with patience and with long-suffering, serving him while the day is still young. So whether you're waiting on the return of the Lord, or whether you're at the line in the grocery store, or whether you're at the DMV, or whether I'm just exceptionally boring one particular Sunday, you ought to remember this. God is eternal, and God is merciful. Patience, patience. His timing's perfect. Father in heaven, thank you again for the keeping your promises. You promised Christ would come once, and he did. He's promised he's coming back. He will. May we be endurant and hopeful, joyful, waiting that day. But Lord, enable us also by your grace to be fervent, gracious, and patient with one another until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.